Let us pray. God, in this Christmas season, we thank you for the beautiful things around us. But also in this season, there are hardships that relentlessly come at us that cause us to want to give up. Show us what the story of your Son's birth can teach us and give us hope. Speak to us today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do you ever watch Hallmark Christmas movies? Some people I know love them. I can't stand them. I can't stand them because of how they suck you in and you know the plot even before it starts, right? I mean, somebody has a sad, out of balance life and they move into this beautiful small town and there they meet someone who's like the exact opposite of who they are. And there will initially be some conflict and then some romantic misunderstandings. But eventually that person whose life is sad and out of balance will fall hopelessly in love with that opposite person. And that will be transformational and everyone will live happily ever after. And it makes you feel good inside, and I hate that. It's just this saccharine fantasy. Because real life is not like that. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if it really were like that? Goodness and generosity and light and warm feelings all abounding all around us. But it's not like that. Life is often grimy and difficult. And so today we're going to look at the parts of the Christmas story that acknowledge that and that model for us how we can respond when in a season of light, still there is darkness. We put so much sugar coating over the biblical story that it's easy to miss what's really going on here. In those days, a decree went out from the emperor, Caesar Augustus, that all of the known world, and that would have been the extent of the Roman Empire, should be registered. This was the first registration taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, we read. And so from time to time, the Romans were known to conduct occasional censuses, and that apparently is what is taking place in this biblical story, although we actually have no record of this particular census outside of the biblical text, but let's go with it for now. Quirinius was the military governor over the entire region of Syria between 5 and 6 BCE. So that right there gives us an approximate time frame for the birth of Jesus. Once the decree had been issued for the census, that required Mary and Joseph to report back at Joseph's ancestral village of Bethlehem. We hear that, and we think to ourselves, oh, wonderful. Mary and Joseph got to go home for Christmas. It's just like the start of a Hallmark story. And that placid interpretation of the biblical story is only reinforced by all these Christmas cards we see that show Mary and Joseph traveling along to Bethlehem. Mary's riding on a donkey. It's so pleasant. Joseph is leading her. There's this brilliant star glowing, streaming above them. And we think, that first Christmas must have been so sweet and pleasant, when in fact it was anything but that. But even before Mary and Joseph had to take this arduous trek to Bethlehem, they had already begun to experience an enormous amount of stress. Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph when she was found to be with child, a child not fathered by Joseph. Joseph made the difficult and anguished decision to divorce Mary, but to do it quietly. I mean, can you imagine the emotion that was all around that decision? But then Joseph had a dream instructing him not to put her away. So Joseph decides to reconcile with Mary, but imagine the ripple effect that that had throughout the family, throughout their extended family. Imagine how Joseph's family felt about Mary right now. It's likely why Mary's family sent her away for 7 months of her pregnancy to be with her aunt Elizabeth, because of the shame of having a daughter who's pregnant outside of marriage. Finally, Mary comes back to Nazareth almost full term with her pregnancy, Imagine how she felt when Joseph says, because of the census decree, we're going to have to travel 80 miles south to Bethlehem, traveling then on foot or by donkey with a pregnant wife who needed frequent stops. That would have taken at a minimum 7 days, and that's only if they went 12 hours a day traveling. So we're talking probably 2 weeks of travel. Can you imagine, those of you who've been pregnant, taking a journey in your 9th month of pregnancy by donkey or on foot? Can you imagine what a miserable trip this must have been for Mary? This was a stress-filled trip, not some home for the holiday event. Maybe they argued. They were real people. Maybe they were living on the knife's edge. They weren't living in some sort of Hallmark movie or some sort of Christmas cards. They faced difficulties and challenges of everyday real life. I think that what Mary and Joseph were experiencing was stress that would have been off the charts for most of us, which is why Amy Grant's Christmas song, which the children sang last week at the pageant, so expresses this reality. Mary says, I have traveled many moonless nights, cold and weary, with a babe in sight. And I wonder what I've done. I am waiting in silent prayer. I'm frightened by the load I bear. In a world as cold as stone, must I walk this path alone? Be with me now. Be with me now, breath of heaven. Hold me together. Now there's a Christmas prayer for you. I'm cold and I'm weary, God, on this long journey. My spouse, Joseph, is right with me, but I feel emotionally all alone. I'm terrified what it means to bear this child into a world like this, as cold as stone. Be with me now. And just when she and Joseph must have thought that it had got pretty much as hard as it was going to get, they arrive in Bethlehem. And there's no room in the inn, so they stay in a stable attached to the inn. It's a barn. And we're told that that's where Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, laying him in an animal feeding trough. We've romanticized it with our nativity scenes, but think about what that means, birthing a child in a barn, surrounded by farm animals. You know, I'm sure at this point, Mary didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. She and Joseph are essentially homeless at this point. She'd finally given birth to her precious son, but she had to lay that child in an animal feeding trough. Should I laugh? Should I cry? God, what is going on here? The Lord of heaven, Mary's baby, must share a birth suite with a bunch of donkeys, chickens, goats, and cows. And then, if all of that wasn't enough, 8 days later, Mary and Joseph make their way to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate their baby. And they meet this strange old prophet named Simeon, who takes their baby in his arms and begins to speak incredible words about this little baby and about all he will accomplish. But then he turns to Mary, and I picture him with this far-off prophetic look in his eye. And Simeon speaks these ominous words. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary. Now, if you were Mary and you were just told your child was going to experience oppression, and then something will happen at some point in his life that's going to make you feel like a sword's been driven into your soul. If you were Mary, are you still excited about being the mother of this child? But that isn't even everything. Then the Christmas story reaches its lowest point. The Magi visit Herod. They tip him off that supposedly a newborn king has been born in Bethlehem. And wanting no rivals, Herod does what he did to his wife and several of his own children. Herod sends soldiers to destroy all of the babies in Bethlehem. They're slaughtered. Probably at that time, that meant about 20 little boys. That is part of the Christmas story too. with Mary and Joseph narrowly escaping with the baby Jesus, fleeing to Egypt to save his life. So that now on the first Christmas, Mary and Joseph and Jesus end up being political refugees, like families fleeing out of the way in Aleppo today. That's what life was like for them. And it makes you wonder, if Mary had known all this would be involved, would she have been so quick to say, "Yes, be it done unto me as you say," to the angel at the Annunciation? Psychologist Mark Het invites us to go through a thought exercise, saying, imagine that you have had a newborn child, and somebody hands you the script, the entire script of that child's life, and says, here, read this. You have 5 minutes to read the script of your child's life, and you have 5 minutes to change anything you want. So you begin quickly reading through, and you think, oh my goodness, during grade school, my child is going to experience a learning disability that will make it painful and difficult for her to read. But somehow she'll fight through that, and she becomes a good student. But by high school, she has a wonderful group of friends, but one of them dies, leaving your daughter devastated. She makes her way to the college of her dreams and succeeds there, but while at college, she's in a car accident and loses the ability to walk without pain for the rest of her life. She'll go on to marry and birth a beautiful child, but the marriage will be difficult and it will end in divorce. And you, as a parent, you're reading this script. Do you go through and cross out all of the painful things, even though you know that these are the exact things that are going to shape the soul of your child to become the beautiful person that they will be? What do you do as a parent? It takes a lot of faith to birth a child into this world. It takes a lot of faith to embrace our own lives when things get difficult. And Mary understood that. Mary found herself in this very confusing place in her life where she didn't know whether to laugh or whether to cry. On the one hand, there was this incredible honor of birthing a child who will literally save this world. But on the other hand, the script of the life of this child has been laid before her by Simeon. She knows the life of the child will be difficult, that it's not going to end particularly well, and a sword is going to be thrust through her own soul. Such pain involved here. There must have been times under the weight of all of this that Mary wanted to say, enough. God, I can't stand this anymore. I cannot do this. No more. But she didn't. And that's the whole point today. She didn't. Instead, she looked inside of herself and found a faith and hope that allowed her, in spite of all of this, to keep pushing through it. And in the process, she ended up experiencing a life of incredible beauty right alongside deep pain. And I think, friends, that we are meant to learn from Mary's example, a critical lesson that we can apply to our lives, starting with number one, there is no such thing, friends, as a Hallmark Christmas or a Hallmark life. You've got to take the good with the bad. And therefore, number two, if you want to experience the highest heights in life, you've got to be willing to walk through the deepest valleys as well. And when you find yourself in that valley, you can't let it stop you. Like Mary before you, you've got to look inside yourself and find a faith that says, all things will work together for the good, and be buoyed up by that hope. You keep pushing forward, drawing love from hate, joy from despair, and victory from defeat. That is Mary's example to us. There's no such thing as a perfect Christmas. I think people get depressed this time of year frequently because we think that somehow we've missed that boat and we stress ourselves out trying to make a perfect Christmas happen. In this Christmas season, What's wrong in your world? What stresses are you carrying with you? And what are you going to do about them? You could throw in the towel. Or like our Mother Mary before us, you could look inside yourself and say, with God with me, with God within me, I am going to draw beauty out of even the most difficult circumstances. Once as a chaplain at Riley Hospital, I asked a woman who had birthed a severely disabled son. I asked her, we were talking a long time one afternoon, I said, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? And she said, having our son Paul born with something that requires 37 surgeries to correct. And I then asked her, well, what is the best thing you've ever experienced? And she said, having our son Paul born with something that requires 37 surgeries to correct. And I knew exactly what she meant. You have to take the good with the bad, and out of even the bad, great beauty can emerge. In the Silmarillion, Tolkien's last book, there's this creation story where he tells how the spirits sang Middle Earth into existence. The melody of Ilúvatar, who represents the creator, it represents God, was deep and wide, Tolkien writes, and beautiful, but slow, and blended with an immeasurable sorrow from which its beauty chiefly came. Meanwhile, he writes, Melkor, Satan, kept interfering with a loud, brash tune, trying to drown out the beauty by the violence of its voice. But the most triumphant notes of Melkor's discordant song were taken up by Ilúvatar and woven into its solemn pattern. Did you follow that? The most discordant notes evil can sow, God can take and weave into God's own melody and weave it into something beautiful. That's what God did in Mary's life. And that's what God can do in our lives. If we partner with God in making those most discordant notes something beautiful. Let me close with this. In the book Life with a Capital L, there's the story of how well-known music critic David Hadju found himself one evening in a famous jazz club in Greenwich Village, jazz club called Vanguard, listening to a small jazz combo that was playing on the stage. He said, I noticed about two songs in that the trumpeter in this combo was standing a little bit over to the side of the stage, out of the good lighting, and turned in such a way that it was difficult to make out who he was. But sometime during the third song, there was part of the song that featured the trumpet. And so this person turned around and took center stage. Hadju said to himself, oh my goodness, could it be? Is it him? He nudged his neighbor, a stranger, who said, is that Wynton Marsalis? I seriously doubt it, the rude stranger said, but it was. Hadju said, here was one of the world's greatest trumpeters making a surprise appearance at this tiny little jazz club, giving this little intimate concert to all these surprised people as they realized it was Wynton Marsalis. They were glued to every note, to every song. For the fourth song, Marsalis played a piece called I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You. Hadju said, it was masterful. He said it felt like the trumpet was at times literally weeping with the pain of the story of the song, gasping at times with the pain of this unrequited love. Then near the end of the song, there came a reprise, a section revisiting the title line of the song. He said for that part, Marsalis came in slow, playing each note and letting it linger in the air. I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And then somebody's cell phone went off. A silly, nonsense little thing interrupts this moment of beauty. There's an audible groan in the audience. The cell phone owner, shamed, rushes out of the club. Marsalis stops. He's a bit startled. Haju takes his notebook. He's angry, he scribbles on it. Magic ruined. But after a moment of awkward silence, Haju says, Marsalis began playing again, the exact notes of the silly cell phone tune. He played it through, and then he played it through again with slightly different emphases and accents. And then he started changing the key, and the audience settled back and realizing they were witnessing an amazing improvisation. This master musician taking this stupid, goofy cell phone song and spinning it into this extraordinary jazz piece. And then at the end, Marsalis seemingly comes down from that right into the last two notes of the previously unfinished song, with you. And the audience exploded in applause. Friends, there's no such thing as a Hallmark Christmas or a Hallmark life. Be like Wynton Marsalis. Be like Mother Mary. Partner with God, taking even the most discordant notes and turning them into something beautiful. In this season, let's move past wishing for a superficial Merry Christmas. And instead, I wish for you something much deeper and much better. I wish for you to know the reality of what Christmas is all about. You are a person of faith. Live like that. Amen.